Second Chronicles chapter 24. If you were here Sunday, we went through a portion of this chapter, at least speaking about the issue of Joash. And if you weren't here Sunday, you can grab a copy of that teaching if you like, because it was really important in light of so many who we would have to say are like Joash. They have a resemblance of faith, something that looks kind of like it, but when push comes to shove, it isn't faith at all. And so Sunday's teaching, I think we titled it Joash or Reality, because Joash had a religion that didn't belong to him. It wasn't personal. And you know, you can be in the Christian circles of friends and family and so forth, and it may not be yours, it may be theirs. And that's a danger. People kind of have this idea that if I belong to a Christian family, then I'm a Christian. But it's not so. Joash, as we saw Sunday, and we'll look at the highlights of that again tonight, Joash had a real problem, because even though he was spared as a child to be the king, he was walking, in a sense, in a way that people thought he knew the Lord when and only when Jehoiada, the priest, was alive and leading him in that way. And as soon as he wasn't there to do that, then Joash didn't continue. In other words, he was kind of going along with the program, but was not experiencing the reality for himself. So as we look at this again, boy, it's profound, and there's some other issues we didn't talk about on Sunday that I want to highlight and touch on tonight too. My hope is that by the next 3 or 4 weeks or so, we'll finish with 2 Chronicles, be into Ezra. So we're going to try and move through several chapters a session here. Joash, verse 1 of chapter 24, was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. Mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Note that. He did the right thing as long as Jehoiada was there. And Jehoiada took for him 2 wives, and he begat sons and daughters. That almost doesn't fit, does it? Jehoiada actually allowed him to have 2 wives. Now, people say, well, then God must have approved of it, right? No. Just because it's recorded, folks, in the scriptures doesn't mean God approves of it. It's just recorded. God records the good, the bad, and the ugly. And this is just recorded. It doesn't say anything about God approving that he had 2 wives. It just records that he had them. Now, it came to pass, verse 4, after this, that Joash was minded to repair the house of the Lord. Now, he is accredited by many as being a real spiritual giant here, because he wanted to fix the temple up, wanted to repair the damage that had been done to it by Athaliah, the wicked queen mother. But he's doing this as an outward expression of what he thinks is the way you act and live as a believer, so to speak. But watch what happens here. Watch what he says. He gathered together, verse 5, the priests and Levites, and said to them, go out unto the cities of Judah and gather all Israel money to repair the house of your God. Whose God? Do you notice the impersonal tense? It's not his God at all. He wants them to make repairs on the temple of their God. He hasn't owned this relationship with the Lord for himself, you see. And he says, I want to repair the house of your God from year to year, and see that you hasten the matter. Now, why is he saying this? Hurry up. Get busy fixing the house of the Lord. I believe personally that Joash wanted a feather in his cap. People in the nation were looking to him. He was a young king, and Jehoiada was the priest, and Jehoiada was a godly man. And I believe Joash wanted to look good. So he says, we want to repair that temple that's all broken down, and hurry up about it. I want people to see that I'm doing something productive. Christian organizations can be very guilty of this. you know, we're doing this and we're doing the other, and look at us, you see. Look at all the things we're doing, you know. We've got this going on and that, and that's nice, you know. That's great. But is it the main thing? Is that really the purpose and the drive of the church? Howbeit, the Levites hastened it not. The Levites wouldn't heed what he was telling them to do. They weren't going to hurry at all. Now, this isn't because the Levites didn't like Joash. They were simply lazy. We would call them lazy Levites. They are they're just not willing to get with the program. They don't really care anymore. The temple, keep in mind, the temple and the belief system in Israel and in Judah during this whole time has been in disarray. Most of the kings have been wicked, evil kings who have built groves up and those wicked pagan places up on the hilltops where all these hideous things were going on. That was the lifestyle of the nation for years. So the Levites even aren't really that concerned about rebuilding the temple. It's just gotten that far, you know, away from wanting God to be honored in the country. And the king called for Jehoiada the chief and said unto him, why hast thou not required of the Levites to bring in out of Judah and out of Jerusalem the collection according to the commandment of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and of the congregation of Israel for the tabernacle of witness? Now he's quoting what Moses instructed here in a real pious way, and it's probably, you know, thinking that he's really being, you know, again, some kind of a spiritual guy here by quoting Scripture. Quoting Scripture doesn't make you spiritual, folks. The intent of his heart was the issue here. Not that he could quote Scripture. I know people that can quote Scripture and have it memorized much better than many Christians do, and yet they're not even believers. Quoting Scripture and throwing it around doesn't make you spiritual. So he says, how come this isn't happening? So it says, verse 7, for the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, hath broken up the house of God, and also all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord did they bestow upon Balaam. So he says, you know, Jehoiada, you should be getting those Levites busy, and they should be making the collection. So at the king's commandment, they made a chest and set it without at the gate of the house of the Lord. So at the entry there of the temple, they put this chest, this agape box, you know, this chest to take offerings, and people could put their offerings in this chest. And they made a proclamation through Judah and Jerusalem to bring in to the Lord the collection that Moses, the servant of the Lord, laid upon Israel in the wilderness. And all the princes and all the people rejoiced and brought it in and cast in the chest until they had made an end. Now, it came to pass, verse 11, at that time the chest was brought unto the king's office by the hand of the Levites. And when they saw that there was much money, the king's scribe and the high priest's officer came and emptied the chest and took it and carried it to its place again. They took it back out to the gate when it filled up. They looked at the money in there and went, hey, it worked. Dump the money out, put that chest back out there. You know, it's kind of like a second offering. You know, let's pass the basket again, you know, type thing. They're seeing that their money's being given, so hey, let's take full advantage of it. Maybe they'll keep giving, you see. So they put it back out there. And thus they did day by day and gathered money in abundance. It was working, this idea. Now, people say, well, what's wrong with this? I mean, what's wrong with them collecting money to rebuild the temple and make repairs? Nothing. Again, nothing wrong with the activity here, folks. What's wrong is the heart. And this is the real kind of context of this chapter. There's a lot of good things you can do as a Christian. There's a lot of activities. There's a lot of projects we can do as a church or as a ministry. But it's not so much what those things are as what the heart of the matter is concerning them. Why we do them? Are we doing them because the Lord has instructed? Or do we do them so we can look good? So we can look like we're a successful ministry or whatever it might be. And ministries are guilty of this. Churches are guilty of this. Occasionally I go to conferences and so forth. I'm not a big conference guy. You know, I don't necessarily want to get around a bunch of pastors necessarily. You know, sometimes you hear just a lot of stuff you just don't care to hear, you know. And I hear occasionally this kind of competition kind of going on. you know, well, we've got a real big program over, you know, and you start hearing the, okay. And what you're supposed to feel like is, oh, brother, we don't have a big program like that. You know, we must be an anemic ministry compared to you because we don't have that. And then the next person, yeah, but we've got this going on. Oh, well, you know. And it's not always that way, but that does go on. And I think the more a church or a ministry or a Christian organization or whatever it might be, the more they're into that, there's a danger of making that the thing. Joash was making this repair of the temple the thing. He didn't even know the Lord. So what value was there in doing what he was doing? Well, at least the temple got repaired. Fine. But you know what? God could have snapped his fingers and repaired the temple. Much better to worship the Lord, don't you think? See. But that wasn't going on. It was just collection and repairs being made. And they gave the money, it says. King and Jehoiada gave it to such as did the work in the service of the house of the Lord and hired masons and carpenters to repair the house of the Lord and as such as wrought iron and brass to mend the house of the Lord. They fixed it up. So the workmen wrought and the work was perfected by them and they set the house of God in his state and strengthened it. Built it up. That's great. And when they had finished it, they had brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, whereof were made vessels for the house of the Lord, even vessels to minister and to offer withal, spoons and vessels of gold and silver. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of who? Jehoiada. All this was going on. Why? Because of Jehoiada. All the offerings were made. The temple repairs were made. Joash was trying to please Jehoiada. He wasn't necessarily concerned about pleasing God. He was trying to please a man, really. And Jehoiada was trying to serve the Lord. Joash was basically just following after him. And again, verse 15, but Jehoiada waxed old and was full of days when he died. And 130 years old was he when he died, and they buried him in the city of David among the kings. Hey, he wasn't a king, but they buried him among the kings. Why? Well, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and toward his house. Jehoiada's heart was for the Lord, and therefore the work he did on the house of the Lord was commendable. It doesn't say that Joash here and his work on the house of the Lord was commended. Does it? Why? Because work that's done even on the house of the Lord or in service seemingly to the Lord, if it's not really for the Lord, it doesn't count. It doesn't count. You know, and some people are just going to be shocked when they realize everything that they were doing for the Lord doesn't count. You know, it just doesn't count. You don't get any credit for it. And frankly, the people that are doing it for the credit are the very ones that are going to find out they didn't get any credit. If you do it for the credit, you don't get it. You do it for the Lord and just say, Lord, whatever, you just given me so much, I owe you everything anyway, just here, you know, I'm just going to do this for you. Well, then you get commended for it. Well done, good and faithful servant. Jesus said, though, if you do it for any other reason, then surely you have your reward, don't you? Joash did it for the people to look at him and say, whew, hey, you are so spiritual, Joash. Look what you've done. And he sat back, yes, I did, you know. You know. And he had his reward. That was it. And anybody who does things for the Lord for that reason, they have the reward. That's it. When somebody sees you, oh, wow, that was so good. You did that. And oh, I saw that you really were, oh boy, you're just something. Enjoy it. Because that's it. That's all you get, you see. Now, there is a way of kind of reserving your reward. How? Let that roll right off your back. Don't accept it. My pastor John used to tell us, guys, don't read your own press. It's not true. You know, if someone says something good about you, just let it roll off your back. It's not true. We always say, thanks, John. That's nice. He also used to tell us, you know, if you've got one person coming to your Bible study, it's one more than you deserve. Okay. He was right, but we all went away licking our wounds, you know, like, yeah, I guess that's true. So I tell it to the guys now. Same thing. Fair's fair. So, so he's buried, Jehoiada is, but he's gone. He's gone now. And verse 17, after the death of Jehoiada, came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. Then the king hearkened unto them. Here comes some more men, and he's been following, Joash has been following a man all his life. And now that man's died, so when these other men come, then here he's set up right off the bat, just immediately to follow them now. And as soon as they flatter him, he hearkens unto them, meaning he listens to their counsel. And their counsel was, let's leave the house of the Lord God, they say in verse 18. And let's serve the groves and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this, their trespass. God is faithful, folks. Listen, the wrath that comes was faithfulness. Why? Because Joash was listening to bad counsel and following after idolatry. And so God pours wrath out to let him know that he's doing something wrong. Have you ever experienced this? Where you've kind of gone astray, you've listened to bad counsel, and you're doing something dumb, and all of a sudden you realize, hey, it's getting a little heavy-handed around here. God's got his hand on me, and it's getting heavier and heavier. Well, yeah, he's trying to do the same thing. It's not just wrath to make, you know, you mincemeat, you know, just so he can squash you, you know. It is faithfulness in bringing you back. That's his intent here, as we'll see. He wants Joash to get the picture. Joash, you started following after idols and the groves. You're going to face some real problems now. And so he increases some issues in their life for that trespass. Yet, God was faithful in the fact that not only does he increase some tension and wrath and some problems, but he sends prophets, verse 19, to them to bring them again unto the Lord. He doesn't want them to go away into idolatry. Never does. God's not interested in somebody going off into idolatry and saying, well, good riddance. That's not God's heart. He will do everything. In fact, did do everything, didn't he? To make sure that nobody has to go to hell. Did everything that he could possibly do apart from changing a person's will. He's done all that. That's his heart. So he sends prophets unto them. And they testified against them. They told these wicked men and Joash, what are you doing? You can't go running around on the groves and expect for God not to get angered and to pour out wrath. You're facing some real fire here if you don't stop it. But they would not give ear. They wouldn't listen. So the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people and said unto them, thus saith the Lord, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord that ye cannot prosper? Note that. You cannot prosper if you're determined to transgress against God. No prospering. And it's not just financial it's any prospering, meaning you will not do well, period. And he warns them, you can't prosper because of this. You have broken, you see, the commandments of God, and you've forsaken the Lord, and he also is going to forsake you. You're about ready to see God walk out of your life. You better listen up. See, God knows a person's heart. This is the issue. This is the, actually, to me, this is one of the spookiest things about godliness. What? He knows your heart better than you do. And there are people, folks, in this world that he has already walked away from. Because he knows their heart better than they do. And he knows they're never coming. God said, my spirit will not always dwell with man. That is a spooky thing to me. Someone could think, oh, yeah, I got plenty of time. God's already walked away. Why? Because he knows you're never going to come. That person's never coming. He knows that, so he walks away. And this is the message that Zechariah is going to give them point blank. You're forsaking God, and he is going to forsake you. Now again, we're not speaking about people that are saved here. So don't get the idea that, oh brother, God could forsake me because, you know, this says he can forsake. No, not if you're a believer. For you, it's he will never leave you or forsake you. Praise the Lord. But if you don't know the Lord, if a person doesn't know the Lord, and this is their determination, then there is a very, very, very huge danger of forsaking God to the point that he will forsake. He will walk away at some point when he knows there's no hope. And that is, wow, it's almost unbearable to think about. But it's happening. It was happening here. And for us to look at this and say, well, that was then. Hey, that happens now, today. This is going on. And they conspired when they heard that. They conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. So they didn't like what he said. And rather than saying, ooh, you know what? That's a spooky reality. God could forsake us if we don't turn. Instead of doing that, they said, well, he'll just kill you. Who do you think you are? Remember when Stephen, the first deacon of the church in the book of Acts, remember when Stephen warned the Jews, the council of the leadership of the Jews, he warned them in a similar type of a statement. He did this great teaching, you know, and at the end of it, they had the same reaction. They stoned him. And here we see, as we looked at on Sunday, as they conspired to kill him, they stoned him. You know, Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, when Zechariah died, he said, the Lord look upon it and required. He's pleading for justice. Interesting parallel between this man, Zechariah, in this account, and Stephen in the book of Acts, because Stephen didn't say that, did he? Stephen said, Lord, forgive them. Don't hold this against, don't lay this to their charge. Much like Jesus said, you see. But this Zechariah asked for justice. It's going to be required of them. And it will be. It came to pass at the end of the year that the host of Syria came up against him, and they came to Judah and to Jerusalem and destroyed all the princes of the people from among the people and sent all the spoil of them unto the king of Damascus. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men. The Syrians didn't even have very many people. Their army was small, but didn't matter, because the Lord delivered a very great host into their hand because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash. Now this is, again, another staggering statement to me. The Lord delivered a very great host of them into the hands of the Syrians because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. God allowed them to be defeated because of their forsaking him. There was no safety. There was no promise of protection when they forsook the Lord. And the world at large, folks, has no promise of protection that don't know the Lord. None. No promise. We in America have this false security, like nothing could ever happen to us. Well, I think we've seen some of the reality of that. But I'm going to tell you right now, you better hang on to your hat, because you ain't seen nothing yet. Truly. This country's in for a tailspin, and Americans are in for shock after shock as we see us as a nation join the ranks of the rest of the world. We think we're above that. We're not. And the promise of God to protect us, we are riding on vapor when it comes to that in this nation. We used to be a godly nation. We haven't been a godly nation for a long time. We're riding on steam that was burnt fuel a long time ago. And sooner or later, that train runs out of steam, and there we'll sit. And so the promise that they could have experienced, protection, victory over their enemies, no more. Wow. God allowed judgment to be executed. And when they departed from him, from Joash, they left him in a great disease, or he was messed up. He was either wounded and had diseases, or he just got sick and full of diseases. We don't know for sure. But his own servants conspired against him for the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest and slew him on his bed. And he died there. And they buried him in the city of David, but they buried him not in the sepulchers of the kings. Jehoiada was buried in the sepulchers of the kings. And he wasn't even a king. But really, he was the king, wasn't he? He was the acting king. Joash was a puppet. And he would have been a puppet for anybody who led him by the nose. If Jehoiada was alive, okay, you lead. But then when Jehoiada dies, then these princes of Judah come and say, hey, we'll you know, bow down to you and all that. You just listen to our counsel. Okay, you know, whatever. He was a puppet, you see. And by the way, people say, well, yeah, poor guy. Listen carefully. The world's full of puppets that are being yanked around by an evil puppeteer called Satan. Just look around, folks. People are looking for something to follow, and they'll follow almost anything. This is how Joash ended, see. And these are they that conspired against him. Zabad, the son of Shemaiah, an Ammonitess, and Jehozabad, the son of Shemirth, a Moabitess. These weren't even Jews that killed him. But you know why they killed him? Because of Jehoiada, the priest. They were more Jewish, if you would, than Joash was. And they weren't even Jews. They cared more about Jehoiada than he did. Because when he had Zechariah killed, Joash had Zechariah killed, these two servants said, that's enough. How could you do that? And so they killed him. Now concerning his sons and the greatness of the burdens laid upon him, verse 27, and the repairing of the house of God, behold, they are written in the story of the book of the Kings, as they are, and Amaziah his son reigned in his stead. Now Amaziah was 20 and 5 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 20 and 9 years, verse 1 of chapter 25 says. And his mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. Interesting statement. He did, again, that which was right according to what he thought would be the right thing to do, but not with the heart being right. Now, this is, again, another picture for us of how you can do the right thing without the right heart. And what is the reality of that? Well, people say, well, you know, I know I'm supposed to do all these things, so I do them. And that's good, except for one problem. If your heart's not in it, you won't keep doing it. You can only pretend to do good things for a certain amount of time before you get sick of it, because your heart's not in it. He didn't have a perfect heart towards the Lord. And it came to pass when the kingdom was established to him that he slew his servants that had killed the king, his father. Now, these two servants, these Moabite guys and Ammonite guys, he killed them because they killed his father. Well, justice was served in his sight, I guess you would say. But he slew not their children. Now, that was the practice back then. If a man killed a family member, oftentimes in the nations there, that Israel also adopted their beliefs and their practices, you'd just kill the whole family. Be a bummer, you know. You had a lousy dad, you know, and he did awful things that kill him, but then it also kill you kids and everybody else in the family. But he didn't do that. Why? Because he slew not the children, but did as it is written in the law in the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, saying, the fathers shall not die for the children, neither shall the children die for the fathers, but every man shall die for his own sin. That's found in Deuteronomy 24, verse 16, where Moses commanded that. This is kind of refutes, by the way, anybody who believes there's generational sin. It's a hoax. Don't buy into that. People say, oh, I'm suffering from a generational sin. Bunk. That's suffering from generational sin. There's no such thing. What kind of God would torture a child for the sins of a father? You see, God's not the godfather, you know. You mess with the family. You know, he's not... You know, he's not into punishing babies and kids for the father's sins. And some of us can be glad for that, you know. But this does another thing that you may not like as much as that first reality, and that is, what's your excuse then? For a lot of people, how badly their parents were is the reason that their life stinks. And if you take that away from them, they have nothing to blame everything in life on. And that could be a problem. So what are you going to talk about? You can't blame everything on somebody or something, you know. Then what do I do, you see? But the sins of each person are dealt with accordingly by God personally. So in one sense, that's a good thing. On the other hand, it might be a bummer for somebody who wants to blame everything on somebody else. People say, my life stinks because of this or that, or my parents or this or that. Folks, life stinks, period. Just get a grip on that, will you? Life is hard for everybody. Nobody's got a cakewalk life. Life has issues for every person. Deal with it. Cry out to God, you know. Pray about it, you know. Seek the Lord after it. But quit blaming somebody for your life and start thanking God for your life. You're here. You're going to heaven if you believe in Him. Stop complaining about your life. Praise God for it, you see. We spend a fraction of our time praising that we do complaining. Be a different lifestyle, I think, for most of us. Moreover, verse 5, Amaziah gathered Judah together and made them captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, according to the houses of their fathers throughout all Judah and Benjamin, and he numbered them from 20 years old and above, and found them 300,000 choice men, able to go forth to war, that could handle spear and shield. Now, I want you to note something. This is kind of interesting to me, and this isn't something you're going to get me to be dogmatic about, but I find it interesting. Choice men. He had these men 20 years old and above. In Israel's wilderness wanderings, remember? Moses had to wait until all the men, all the people 20 years and over, right, died off. Remember that whole 40? Now, there's something about this, and I'm not sure exactly what the Lord's trying to say here, but 20 years and above was the age that God said these people are accountable for this wilderness wandering kind of routine that they're doing. 20 and under, they're not. Here, it's 20 years and above that will be able to get into the fight because they can what? They can handle a spear and a shield. They know how to wield the sword and spear and shield. They know how to get involved with the warfare. It's been suggested that by a number of scholars, actually, that what we know as the age of accountability may be a far different reality than what we believe. You know, there's this age of accountability. We know that when somebody can truly make that decision for themselves, you know, taking the understanding and having the wherewithal to handle a shield. What's the shield? Faith, isn't it? Take the shield of faith. So there's this possibility maybe we don't understand exactly the age of accountability. It might be more in line with what is being suggested oftentimes in the scriptures than we might believe. You know, we don't know. But it is an interesting thought, isn't it? Now, if I look back when I was 18 or 19, I was an idiot. You? I mean, if you're 18 right now, you're going, no. Excluding the fact that you're 18 right now. But think about it. What were you doing? Don't even think about it. But you know what I mean? How lame I was when I was 18. Pretty lame when I was 20, though, too. Come to think of it. 21, yeah. Let's make it 30, shall we? But there's something here. The age was 20 to be able to go fight, and the age was 20 and above that needed to really be held accountable for that wilderness wandering. Interesting thought. Anyway, he hired also 100,000 mighty men of valor out of Israel for 100 talents of silver. He brought in mercenaries. Now, he already had 300,000 men, but decided that he needed another 100,000 and wanted to pay them big money to fight for him. But there came a man of God to him, saying, O king, let not the army of Israel go with thee, for the Lord is not with Israel, to wit, with all the children of Ephraim. All these outsiders you've brought in, the Lord's not into this. He doesn't want you to take these strangers into battle with you. The Lord doesn't want that. So, he says, but if thou wilt go, do it, be strong for the battle. God shall make thee fall before the enemy, for God hath power to help and to cast down. Again, when God gives instruction to this man through this prophet, the prophet says, now, if you want to do this, go ahead. But listen, God's going to cause you to fall. Not just allow it, he's going to make you fall. when you and me, when we hear the instruction of God and we say, yeah, but I'm going to do it anyway, he's going to make you fall. Well, he's not being very nice. He's God. As the prophet says here, he has the power to help or to cast down. That's within his power and his right. If I am not doing what he wants me to do, he has every right to throw me on the ground and say, stop it. And he's done that before. Just knock it off, you see. And if you think you're going to go fight some battle and get a victory out of this, you got another thing coming, the Lord would say. I have the power to give you a victory. I can give you a defeat just like that, and you'll be on your face, you see. This is a potent word. And Amaziah said to the man of God, but what shall I do for the 100 talents which I have given to the army of Israel? He said, I just paid these guys a whole bundle of money to fight. What about that? You can see where he's kind of at here, Amaziah. He's into the money thing. What a waste of money that was. Right? As if I obey God, I'm going to lose out. You ever think that? What about tax time? If I pay all that tax, that's going to hurt. That's going to cost me. Right? Compromise. That's how it starts, you see. So he says, hey, what about all the money I've given to the army of Israel? And the man of God answered, and this is profound, the Lord is able to give thee much more than this. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus tells the parable of the man that owns the vineyard and the laborers that he hires to work in the field. Remember that parable? We looked at that not too long ago in men's study. Remember some of you guys in the men's Bible study? And Jesus tells that parable not because he wants the people that hear that parable to, you know, really get hung up on rewards or, you know, thinking that it has anything to do with salvation. It has nothing to do with either one. It has everything to do with the attitude of the heart in serving. And remember in that parable, you can read through it in Matthew chapter 20, but in that parable, the vineyard owner goes out early in the morning and hires workers for a day's wage to work in the vineyard, and they contract with him to get a certain amount. Remember? Then he goes out later in the day and brings on some more guys. But there's no contract. No money's discussed. He tells those laborers that he goes out and hires later, he says, I'll give you whatever's right. He doesn't specify a certain amount of money. No contract. Later he goes out again, hires some more guys. At the end of the day, like an hour left in the day, he goes out again, hires some more. Right? And then at the end of the day, when everybody's to be settled up, he hands those that were hired last the day's wage. And they only worked for an hour. So, the guys that were hired at 6 in the morning have their calculators out. And they have reevaluated what they're going to get paid. Right? Because if this guy, who worked an hour, got a day's pay, and I contracted with this guy to get a day's pay, then I'm going to get a lot more. And when his time came, he got a day's pay. And he was angry, wasn't he? But he got exactly what he contracted for. And they thought, well, you were generous to this guy, and he didn't do anything like I did. And you made him equal with us. And the vineyard owner said, are you angry because I'm good and generous? You got what you bargained for. And this is the thing. What he's being told here is, let the money go. You know, you should just be following after the Lord, because he's able to do much more than this. If your heart is to serve him, he can do much more than this. But if you serve him for a certain contracted amount, and boy, you can do this, guys. We all have the tendency to do this. Okay, Lord, I'll do this. If. I'll make sure that happens. If, as long as I get this, you know, here's the parameters, Lord, of what I think you ought to be doing here, and then I'll do it. You can't do that. If you do, you'll get exactly what you bargained for, when you could have gotten much more by just serving the Lord with the right heart. So he tells him, you don't know God, I guess, because he could do much more than this. Let the money go. Then Amaziah separated them. He sent the army that was come to him out of Ephraim to go home again. Wherefore their anger was greatly kindled against Judah, and they returned home in great anger. Why would they get mad? They got free money. They wanted to beat somebody up, I guess. They were disappointed because they couldn't beat somebody up. You kind of get the idea. They weren't necessarily into this for the money. They kind of liked it. That's why they were mercenaries. So they were mad because they couldn't get involved with this thing, you see. And Amaziah strengthened himself and led forth his people and went to the Valley of Salt and smote the children of Seir, 10,000, and another 10,000 left alive did the children of Judah carry away captive and brought them unto the top of the rock and cast them down from the top of the rock that they all were broken in pieces. Gross. This was not prescribed. This was something they did on their own. They saved 10,000 of these people. Instead of killing them on the battlefield, they took them up and threw them off this cliff. 10,000. Can you imagine? If they all broke into pieces. It must have been, you know, one of those high cliffs out there in the wilderness of... Most believe this was near Petra, where this took place, Mount Seir, of course, nearby. If you've ever been there, it's really rugged. High cliffs, you know, way up. But the soldiers of the army which Amaziah sent back, those guys that were bummed because they couldn't fight, that they should not go with him to battle, fell upon the cities of Judah from Samaria even unto Beth Haran and smote 3,000 of them and took much spoil. They decided to beat somebody up anyway. And so they got their pay, and, you know, it's kind of like having your cake and eating it too for these guys. But they decide to beat up people in Judah, and they killed 3,000 people and took much spoil. Now it came to pass after Amaziah was come from the slaughter of the Edomites that he brought the gods of the children of Seir and set them up to be his gods and bowed down himself before them and burned incense unto them. What? He has this victory over the enemy and then brings the enemy back with him and worships him. Now this is really interesting to me. I mean, he goes and defeats the enemy, right? And then brings, really, the enemy's gods back with him. Now, this is fascinating to me. Think this through for a minute. This will give you some insight into how dumb idolatry is. He brings back the gods of the enemy and worships them when those gods were not able to protect the people that he just defeated. Now, call me silly. But you gods didn't protect the people that were worshiping you. So let's see, I'll bring you back and worship you too. How lame is that? You didn't do much of a job protecting those people, you gods, but I'll bring you back and bow down to you. See how lame it is? That's what idolatry is. It's just stupidity. You can look at this and go, buddy, you got a problem. But this is in picture form, folks, what happens all the time. And when you're most vulnerable to the enemy and the gods of paganism is right after a victory, careful with that, because it is true. That is when you are most vulnerable to getting sucked into something that you don't belong in. Just the way it works. Why? Well, because you've just had this victory and you're so strong, you know, you just feel so good. I just did so good. And next thing you know, you're bowing down to something. And it's dumb, no doubt, but it happens. Wherefore, because that happened, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Amaziah, and he sent unto him a prophet. Again, how gracious God is. This guy brings back the gods of the enemy, is bowing down, firing up incense to these gods, you know, and God's wrath, his anger is kindled, you know, no doubt. But he doesn't just hurl down lightning upon Amaziah, he sends him a prophet. Sends the word to him, which said unto him, why hast thou sought after the gods of the people which could not deliver their own people out of thine hand? See? The prophet gives it to him straight. These gods couldn't help those people. What are you doing with them? These aren't powerful gods. You see, these are nothing. It came to pass as he talked with him that the king said unto him, art thou made of the king's counsel? Forbear, or in other words, stop talking. Quit talking to me about this. He doesn't want to hear it. Why shouldest thou be smitten? In other words, you're going to be smitten if you don't be quiet. Then the prophet forbear. He held his peace, not before he said this, though. Said, I know that God hath determined to destroy thee, because thou hast done this and hast not hearkened unto my counsel. So he says, okay, I'll be quiet. It's your funeral. Because God's going to take you out. Wow. Don't you love the word? The prophet doesn't come, listen, the prophet doesn't come and say, oh, let me give you a hug. We talked about this in our staff devotionals this morning. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he tells Timothy, preach the word, be instant, meaning be at it all the time, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. In other words, here's what the word will do when you preach it straight up. It will reprove, rebuke, and exhort. What does that mean? Well, to put it in basic terms, it will spank your bottom, right? And that's what it does. Do you see this prophet playing some soft peddling game with this guy, Amaziah? No. So we talked about it this morning. And Paul says to Timothy, do that. Preach the word. Rebuke, you know, exhort, reprove with long suffering, he says. In other words, after you've taught the word, then give them a hug. It's kind of like when your kids are little. Right? You spank their bottom, then you hug them. Right? It's the idea. And that's what the word does. And that's what this prophet does. He tells it straight. Because that's what he needed to hear. It would have done no good to just gone up to Amaziah and said, oh, let me give you a hug, you know. We're a seeker-friendly prophecy. Let me just stroke, yo, you poor guy. You're serving other gods. He says, you're going to be destroyed. Okay? Have a nice day. You know, if you want a hug, I'll be in the prayer room. So you're thinking, so you take this kind of seriously, don't you? Yes, I do. So he says, this is your demise if you want to continue this way. Then Amaziah, king of Judah, took advice and sent to Joash, the son of Jehoaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, come, let us see one another in the face. So Amaziah picks a fight with Joab. We used to call it, he chose him off, you know, choosing him off. He, come on, let me see you face to face, you know, meet you behind the barn, you know, settle this, you know. Picks a fight with him. Joash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thistle that is in Lebanon sent to the cedar that is in Lebanon, saying, give thy daughter to my son to wife, and there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trode down the thistle. What's he saying? He's saying, you're like a weed picking a fight with a cedar tree. And while you're making some big boast about yourself, an animal comes out of the brush and steps on you and squashes you. That's what he's saying, kind of in a nutshell. Saying, you're toast. You think you're going to take me on? You see, thou sayest, lo, thou hast smitten the Edomites. Ooh, and thine hath... And that heart hath lifted thee up to boast. Abide now at home. You better stay home, boy. You aren't big enough to fight with the big dogs, is what he's saying. Why shouldest thou meddle to thine hurt, that thou shouldest fall, even thou and Judah with thee? Why should you meddle to your own hurt? In other words, you're committing suicide here. You mess with me. But Amaziah would not hear, for it came of God that he might deliver them into the hand of their enemies because they sought after the gods of Edom. Listen, this is interesting. He wouldn't hear of it. He didn't even recognize what Joash was saying. Why? Because God had determined to wipe him out for what he had done. Now, this is fascinating to me. This man had determined to serve other gods, so God determined for him not to hear a thing because he had already judged him for it. So he's not even hearing Joash. He's so cocky and pious. I'm coming anyway. And God says, that's right, because I've already determined how you're going to be destroyed. So Joash, the king of Israel, went up, and they saw one another in the face to face, both he and Amaziah, king of Judah, at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was put to the worst before Israel, and they fled every man to his tent. Here's a couple of pointers for you, because many people are doing the same thing, meddling to their own hurt. When you meddle in areas you don't belong, it's to your own hurt. And here's one of the things that will happen. They were put to the worst. The result of their meddling, because they had sought after the gods of paganism rather than the God of Israel, then here's what God allowed to happen. They were worse off, first of all. Secondly, verse 23 continues, he brought them to Jerusalem and break down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. The defenses were knocked down. There was no defense against the enemy. When people do this, and guys, we can do this in so many ways, that you will meddle in areas that you don't belong. Some places you don't belong in, some parts of this world you don't belong in, some thoughts you don't belong thinking. I mean, all kinds of things you can meddle to your own hurt. And this is going to be the result every time, where you're going to find out you're going to be worse off for it, and your defenses are getting dropped all the time. And then he took all the gold and the silver and all the vessels that were found in the house of God with Obed-Edom and the treasures of the king's house and the hostages also returned to Samaria. The worship implements were removed, which means what? Worship was interrupted. And this is just, I'm just going to throw this at you. When you meddle to your own hurt, those three things will always happen. You'll be worse off. Your defenses to resist the enemy will be dropped. The walls will come down, and just like it says here, worship is interrupted. It's true every time. Now, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived after the death of Joash, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, 15 years. Now, the rest of the acts of Amaziah, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. Now, after the time of Amaziah did turn away from following the Lord, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem. And he fled to Lachish, but they sent to Lachish after him and slew him there, and they brought him upon horses and buried him with his fathers in the city of Judah. So he was conspired against. They conspired against him. And all this happened because Amaziah, in the middle of his reign, after a victory that the Lord had given him, turns to pagan gods. Starts trusting them. Now the question often comes up, so what was that all about? Did Amaziah, did he used to know the Lord and then turn to pagan gods? I don't think so. I think the key indication is that when he was serving the Lord in the beginning of his reign, he did so with not a perfect heart. His heart wasn't in it. There is a lot of the lives of the kings that were doing things according to the way they thought it was supposed to be done. Joash, and then this king Amaziah, you see. I mean, many of the kings, you see them over and over again doing the things they think they're supposed to do. But the indications are in the word. Didn't do it with a perfect heart, meaning his heart wasn't in the whole thing, serving God. And the proof of that was that as soon as he had an opportunity, he started serving pagan gods, even though they were worthless, even though they couldn't protect. And we see a blindness, don't we? How blind can we be to look at this man and say, what were you thinking? Those gods couldn't protect those people that they were supposed to be protecting, and yet you're worshiping them? What are you thinking about? And again, you have to stop and look at your own life and go, what was I thinking? What am I thinking when I do that? When I take things that I know are worthless, they have nothing for them, they won't protect me, they don't have any meaning other than the fact that my flesh enjoys them, perhaps, or my ego is stroked or something, in the flesh gets some kind of gratification. But other than that, they have no value. And what am I thinking? Serving those things. The Bible tells us it's the lust of the eyes and lust of the flesh, the pride of life that's our downfall. We see, we want, we take. And we can look at this man and say, boy, you got a problem doing that. But it's a lesson, isn't it? For us. I mean, it's a lesson to think through and realize that every one of us has that same ability to take those things that the Lord has done and make them of no effect. Sad. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and thank you for the goodness of your grace. Praise you, Lord, for who you are and for your truth, Lord, that is not pampering or soft-pedaled, but it is direct and it is profound. And we have an opportunity to either receive it or turn from it. But I thank you, Lord, that you have provided for us your word. And in every way, in every aspect, Lord, there is so much for us, so many promises there, but oftentimes we refuse them, just like we see so often in the lives of so many of these characters, that there isn't, Lord, oftentimes the things in our lives to enjoy because we've negated, we've discounted, we've turned away from the reality of being able to enjoy them. So I thank you for your word. I praise you for what you have done. I thank you for the cross and the provision that we have for all the failures of our life. And tonight, as we come to the table, I just pray, Lord, that we would be able to meet with you and remember what you've done and who you are. You are a great God. We do love you tonight, Lord. Praise you for everything that you've done. So bless you for that. Meet us at the table. Restore, Lord, our intimacy with you now. If there's any in here, Lord, that have just not been able to get close, Lord, because of whatever stood in the way or stands between, I pray that that would be confessed, dealt with. Just as John says, you're faithful to just cleanse and purify and wash. So I pray that that would be true for many tonight as we come, Lord. Be with us. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.